thank you very much for your exercise to invite me to be here whilst we're over for the Portage Conference. We're glad to be back again. Only one problem, of course. 5 years ago, my vision was much clearer. I could have seen who was in the congregation. Tonight, I can see there are bodies in the congregation. I just can't see your faces. I say that because after the meeting, you might remember me, but I'll not be able to recognize you. So it is helpful if you tell me who you are, and then maybe my memory will click in and I'll remember you from a past visit. Now tonight I want you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look at chapter 1, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and in these 3 nights that we're together, we'll just be looking at one or two things that we find within this very interesting Gospel that opens the New Testament to us. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll look at verse number 1, please. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zara. If you come down to verse 5 thereabouts, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And now come down, I think it's verse 15, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was Jesus, who is called Christ. That's as far as we might read tonight, as we want to introduce you to this very interesting gospel that opens the New Testament scriptures to us. It's always very interesting in your Bible to observe that when God puts certain things together in a certain number, they always seem to be a purpose. And so we have four Gospels presented to us. And yet when you look at those four Gospels, it seems to be a divine principle that those four are divided into three and one. Now that is also true when you go through the scripture. For instance, those of you who are aware of the teaching of Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering, you find there are four ingredients. For instance, there's the fine flour, there's the oil, there's the salt, and there is the frankincense. It's obvious that three of those things go together. They're edible. But one is altogether different. And so fine flour, oil, and salt, they go together. Frankincense is not edible. That's why that particular scripture says, "And all the frankincense shall be for the Lord." Again, when you come to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're introduced to that very fascinating chapter, and when we have the four faces of the cherubim, we find again we've got four. And there's the face of a lion, and the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. Three faces linked with the animal kingdom. One face linked with the human kingdom. So it's not surprising that when we come to our New Testament, and we have four Gospels, these four Gospels are divided into three and one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are put together, and the theologians, they call them the Synoptic Gospels. I think possibly because, you know, the substance of those Gospels is very similar. It's the same kind of material that is used by those three writers, and yet each writer uses the material to set forth a particular truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel is different. For in John's Gospel, we find that 97%, or so I was told, of John's Gospel is unique to John. So, if we lost John's Gospel, it would be a tremendous loss. For in that Gospel we have the revelation, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory and majesty of his essential deity. And so we could go through that gospel and see how different John's gospel is to Matthew, Mark and Luke. When you look at Luke's gospel, it's very interesting to observe. The man that God took up to write a gospel which presents to us the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Luke's gospel is the longest of the gospels. He takes 2,500 words just to tell us about the coming in of this perfect man. And so we find in Luke's gospel, the man who, the doctor, who had never seen a perfect man. Not one perfect man had ever passed through his hands as a doctor. Yet God sets him to write the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So you'll not be surprised, will you? In Luke's gospel, we've got the steps of his boyhood. We've got the strides of his manhood. We've got the tread of his saviourhood. What a tremendous gospel that gospel is. But then when you come to Mark's gospel, it's not now the gospel of the perfect man, it's the gospel of the perfect servant. But whom does God take up to write the gospel of the perfect servant? Well, a man called John Mark. He comes on the page of scripture round about Acts chapter 12 and during to chapter 13, and we find that Barnabas, along with Saul of Tarsus, they take up John Mark to go with them on their first missionary journey that he might serve them. But when the gospel ran into trouble and hostilities were to be faced in the work of the gospel, John Mark, he left Barnabas and Saul and returned to Jerusalem. And the servant that failed, the servant that went back, that's the very man that God takes up in his wondrous grace and brings him back to write to us a gospel all about God's perfect servant. And so what do we find? Well, in Mark's gospel, chapter 1-5, Mark tells about the mission of the perfect servant, summed up of course in Mark 2 and verse number 17. I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Again, from chapter 6 through to chapter 10, it's the ministry. It's the ministry of the perfect servant of Jehovah. What is his ministry? Oh, says chapter 10, is it verse 45? You see, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And again, of course, from chapter 11 to the end of Mark's gospel, it's not now the mission of this perfect servant, nor the ministry of the perfect servant, is rather the messiahship of the perfect servant. So when you get to chapter 14, round about verse 62, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is being arraigned before the high priest. So now tell us plainly, art thou the Son of the Blessed? That is a messianic title. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes. And not only that, there's a day coming when you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that the high priest rent his clothes and cried out, what blasphemy. So Mark, the failing servant, taken up by God in his wondrous grace to write us a gospel all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. So what about Matthew? Well, Matthew's a different kind of a man. Matthew was a man who'd given up all hope of the coming kingdom. So much so was that true that Matthew, he went to work for a foreign power. He became a collector of taxes for the Roman Empire. He lost sight of a coming kingdom or a coming king. He'd given it all up. That's the very man that God takes up to give to us this matchless, marvellous gospel that gives us such a clear presentation of the majesty and the might and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, the Sovereign, God's King and God's Sovereign. So you see, when you come to the gospel by Matthew, we're not going to talk about the Lord Jesus as a servant, nor as a man, but rather as a king. That's why verse number 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel is absolutely vital to the understanding of Matthew's record. You say, what do you mean? Well, look, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's the only time you get that expression in the New Testament. You get it once in the Old Testament, of course, in Genesis chapter 5. But there is the book of the generations of Adam. And the big difference between Genesis 5 and Matthew 1 is simply this. In Genesis chapter 5, we read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and so it goes on. When you come to Matthew chapter 1, and he begat, and he begat, and one is marked by death, the other is marked by life. So you see, it's very interesting, in the very opening statement of verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 1. But look, the key as to the scope of this book, this gospel, is actually in that verse number 1. See, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Has Matthew got it wrong? Did not Abraham live 1,000 years before David? Oh no. Matthew's not got it wrong. You see, what he's doing for us in that particular verse is setting before the whole scope of his gospel. He's going to talk to us about the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. Who was the son of David? That's the son that sat upon the throne. I refer to Solomon. So David's son was the son that sat upon the throne. What about Abraham's son? Abraham's son never sat upon a throne, laid on an altar. And so what Matthew is going to present to us as we view the Lord Jesus Christ in all the majesty of his sovereignty and kingship, he's the son of David. Therefore, we will find him ultimately sitting upon a throne. He's the son of Abraham. And before we close the book, we find him nailed to a cross. In fact, as you read through Matthew's Gospel, and I keep telling this to all my young friends back home, you see, to get to grips with any book of the Bible, you have to sit with it. And read it right through from chapter 1 to chapter 28 in Matthew, and without stopping. No good reading chapter 1 today and chapter 2 next week, you'll never learn anything that way. See, you must read the book as a book. And keep reading from chapter 1 to chapter 20, and do it every day. Well, at least for 5 days, if not 10. That way you will get the scope of the book, where Matthew is going to take us in this marvellous gospel that he's written for our education. And so we find that Matthew takes 25 chapters to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, sitting upon the throne of his glory. So when you get to Matthew chapter 28, round about verse 31, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's sitting upon the throne of his own glory. And Matthew has got the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned on his throne as the great sovereign of the universe. But once you leave Matthew chapter 25 and you come to Matthew chapter 26 and 27, it's no longer the son of David that's before us. It's Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. For as Abraham's son was taken and bound and laid on an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 27 is taken, bound, and nailed to a cross. And so Matthew is saying to us, look, when you're reading through my gospel, you're going to have 25 chapters all about the king. The closing chapter is all about the king who laid down his life in sacrifice upon a cross at the place called Calvary. So there's a general scope. That's where the gospel is taking us. And once you see that, you begin to be able to fit together all the bits and pieces in between. Another thing I noticed when I was reading through this gospel, you know, Matthew gives us the longest prologue of any of the gospel writers. You read Mark, he's just got 2 verses for his prologue. Luke hasn't got very many more either. Well, John does give us 18 verses for a prologue. Matthew takes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 11 to give to us the prologue to his gospel, in which he's going to present to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his sovereignty and in his kingship. Is that prologue of any interest to us? I don't know about you, when you take up a book to read, do you not often skip the prologue and get into the story? But this prologue is very important. See, in chapter 1, it proves to us the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ to the throne from the standpoint he has the right family tree, chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he fulfills the right Old Testament predictions in relation to the king. In chapter 3, he has the right forerunner that was actually prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 40, in those early verses of that chapter. And in chapter 4, we find now he's brought even into that area of temptation to prove his moral right to reign as a king. So the prologue is very important. With all this truth embedded within those 3.5 chapters concerning the person of our Lord Jesus and his rights to the throne. But now, once you leave chapter 4, verse 11, Matthew has a wonderful way of putting things together. He gives us what some theologians call a Pentateuch within his gospel. In other words, he's got 5 books. They're not big books, it's just 5 small books. We call them 5 booklets of Matthew's gospel. You say, well, how will I know when I finish booklet 1 and begin booklet number 2? Well, booklet number 1 begins with chapter 4 and verse 12. And that verse tells us the spring of the ministry of the king when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was put in prison. It tells us the sphere in which the king would move. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. It gives us the statement that the king will make, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It tells us, of course, furthermore in chapter 4 from verse 12, that those who were to be the supporters, if you will, to the king in his ministry. And as you come to the end of chapter 4, we have the summary of the ministry of the king. He went about preaching, teaching, and healing. So that's how book number 1 begins. Chapter 4, verse 12, don't forget, will you? Where will it end? Well, you look at chapter 7. And come down to verse number 28. And what do we learn? Well, when Jesus had finished these sayings. So verse 28 of chapter 7 is a closing note. Booklet number 1 is concluded. What is the subject matter of booklet number 1? Oh, very simply, it's the preaching of the king. And so we find that in the preaching of the king, we learn the important lessons of obeying the word of God. That's chapter 5. Living in the presence of God. That's chapter 6. Walking in the fear of God. That's chapter 7. So what we call the Sermon on the Mount is the preaching of the king that brings before us the responsibility to obey the word of God, to live in the presence of God, to walk in the fear of God. So chapter 7 verse 28 says, when Jesus had ended these sayings. So that means, of course, that chapters 8, 9 and 10 form booklet number 2. Because you see, in chapter 11 and verse 1, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples. So we come to the end of booklet number 2. What is booklet number 2 all about? Well, look at it with me. You see, in chapters 8 and 9, you have 10 miracles recorded. 5 in chapter 8, 5 in chapter 9. What are these miracles all about? Oh, it shows, you see, it shows the power of the king to meet every circumstance, whether internal, external, or infernal. Oh, the king has power to meet all the needs of the people to whom he is addressing himself and among whom he moves. Yes, it's the power of the king in booklet number 2 that concludes with chapter 11, verse number 1. So we've got 2 booklets under our belt. Now notice when you come to the third booklet. You see, it begins in chapter 11, verse 2. But notice, it's going to go right through to chapter 13 and verse number 53. For when you come to verse number 53 of chapter 13, we now find when he had finished. You see, it's either when he had finished, when he had made an end. That's the keynote, that you come to the end of another booklet. So, of course, from chapter 11 through to chapter 13, verse 53, you have booklet number 3. And what is this booklet all about? Well, of course, it's not the preaching of the king. That's the first booklet. Not the power of the king. That's booklet number 2. Oh, you see, it's the parables of the king, chapter 13, where we have those 7 kingdom parables, and some may think there's 8. We'll just leave that by the way. But they are the kingdom parables told by the Lord Jesus Christ that expands for us a lesser period of time than that which we read of in the Feast of Jehovah, recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23. Why then would the Lord Jesus Christ resort to parabolic teaching in relation to the kingdom of heaven? Because if you look at chapter 12 and verse number 14, what is happening? It's just this. You see, these scribes, these religious rulers of Israel, they went aside and they took counsel how they might destroy him. And if they're going to destroy the king, then there can be no kingdom. I mean, no actual, physical, literal kingdom established on the earth at that point in time. If you kill the king, then no kingdom can be established at that point. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his parabolic teaching of chapter 13, shows us how the kingdom of heaven will develop after the king has been rejected and crucified and now gone back to heaven, how it will develop in the hands of men. So he talks about the sower, and he talks about the great tree, and he talks about a woman with leaven, and all these kind of things in chapter 13. See, it's the parables of the king. Against the background, the king has been rejected. The Jews are now set on a course where they will destroy the king at all costs. So you'll not be surprised, will you, when you come into the closing chapters of his gospel, and Pilate says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, your king? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." And with the king rejected and the king killed, then the kingdom is still waiting a future day when it will come and be manifested in this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come in power and great glory and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. That's how long the kingdom will last here upon the earth. So that's booklet number 3. Isn't it interesting to look at the gospel now and see, and read these booklets one at a time, and just see what Matthew is doing for us? But of course, when you come to Matthew 13 and verse 54, you now have to keep reading right through to Matthew 19, chapter 19 and verse 1. Because when you get to chapter 19, verse 1, we come to another end. And Jesus now has ended. He's finished once more. So booklet number 4 has been brought to a conclusion. Very interesting, isn't it? In booklet number 4. Because you see, there was some question as to, well, who is this king? Well, says the closing verses of chapter 13. Is not this the son of the carpenter? That's all they thought about the Lord Jesus. He was just the son of the carpenter. When you come to the opening verses of chapter 14, how does it say, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead? Wasn't, of course. But conscience was beginning to prick. And Herod was beginning to think that it was, after all, John the Baptist raised from the dead. It wasn't. When you come to the end of chapter 14, what do you find? It's the disciples. And after the storm in the lake, and Peter has walked on the sea, and now the Lord Jesus, in company with Peter, they come back and they step back into the boat, and the disciples, they confess what? That thou art the Son of God. And so you have the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of the carpenter. That's what the people thought. Herod thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, but he was wrong. The disciples got it right. Truly, thou art the Son of God. And so that, of course, brings us into chapters 15 And of course the opening of chapter 16. And in this section we find that there are those who come to the Lord Jesus. Two companies go away blessed. Two companies go away unblessed. Why the difference? And of course you see, two of the companies, they came believing. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other companies, they came in their unbelief and they went away unblessed. Now does it mean that with the king rejected, and now the kingdom set to one side as its manifestation in a physical, material way, does that mean to say that everything is finished? Everything is over? God has no further purpose? The king is left with nothing? Oh no. Because when you come to chapter 16, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads his disciples out to that very northernmost part border of the land. When he got up there, he raises a question with his disciples. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They say, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, what these people were saying was this. As they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, as they listened to him, as they watched him, as they saw his mighty works, as they saw his attitude and his actions, some of them thought he must be John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist? Because of his uncompromising condemnation of sin. That's what marked John the Baptist. So when they saw the Lord Jesus and saw that he was of the same stature, uncompromising condemnation of sin, they thought, it must be John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah. Why Elijah? Elijah, he was a man whose fearless courage was demonstrated on Mount Carmel when he was faced with all the prophets of Jezebel. And the unfailing, unceasing boldness and fearlessness of an Elijah. My, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and they thought, well, he must be Elijah. Did not Malachi talk about Elijah coming again? And some thought he was Jeremiah. I wonder why Jeremiah? Well, when you read through the book of the prophet Jeremiah, rather long, and then his lamentations, it soon becomes evident that Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, a man of tears, again and again and again, over the condition of the people and their refusal to hearken to the word of the Lord. And they saw the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 11, he wept with those that wept on the occasion when Lazarus died. In fact, it's an unusual word. We say it's the shortest verse in our Bible, Jesus wept, but it's not quite like that. It's Jesus shed tears. So they thought about Jeremiah. You remember, will you not, that he was on the Mount Olivet coming down, and he stopped and looked out over the city, and he wept over the city. You recall, of course, when you come into the Garden of Gethsemane against the background of what the epistles of the Hebrews say, with strong cries and with tears, accompanied the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he prayed three times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. Oh yes, if some say you're Jeremiah. No, a man marked by tears. And so the Saviour was. But then said the Lord Jesus, whom do you say that I am? And Peter, so often the spokesman, he said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Said the Lord Jesus, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, he's made this revelation to you as to who I am. And upon this rock, that is the rock of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon this rock I will build my church. So after all is not lost. Oh, the kingdom has been set aside after its manifestation in this world. But now the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that there's another purpose in his heart. Oh, the Jews have rejected him and the kingdom now has to be set aside. But there's another thing in his heart. I will build my church. There was no church, of course, at that point in time. That's why he uses the future tense. I will build my church. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of his rejection, he reveals unto his disciples that there's a day coming when he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, it's Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 2 actually describes for us when that building took place. For the one who said, I will build my church, is the one who baptized them in the Holy Spirit. So all those individual Christians that were in that upper room in Acts chapter 2, suddenly they are welded together. And then as one whole, they're linked with the Christ in heaven. And the church has been born. And so, says the Lord Jesus, you see, the kingdom may now be left in abeyance for a long time. In the meantime, I'm going to build my church. And so we find, do we not, in booklet number 4, there is the unfolding of the purpose of the king to build a church. But of course, the last booklet begins at chapter 19, verse 2, and runs right through, of course, to chapter 26, verse 1. Here is booklet number 5. What is this booklet all about? Oh, you see, it's not the preaching of the king. That's booklet 1. Not the power of the king. That's booklet 2. Not the parables of the king. That's booklet 3. Not the purpose of the king. That's booklet 4. Oh, it's the prophecies of the king. Booklet number 5. So when you get to chapter 26, verse 1, these things are now ended, finished, and with this great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding end times, Matthew brings his 5 booklets to a conclusion. Very interesting, of course, to read through chapter 24 and see that the Lord Jesus Christ actually expounds for us and explains to us what Daniel's 70th week is all about. And so we find, do we not, that from verse 3 down to verse number 14, he talks about the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and he calls it the beginning of sorrows. Then in verse number 15 of Matthew 24, he says, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee. And he's quoting from Daniel chapter 12. And so within that compass, from about verse 3 of chapter 24 to verse 31 of chapter 24, we have the unfolding, the revelation by the Lord Jesus of Daniel's 70th week, that last 7 years, divided into its 2 parts. And the Lord Jesus Christ does it for us. And after that, we have 7 parables to finish up chapter 14 and bring us to the end of chapter 25. So chapter 24 and 25, we have the prophecies of the king. Therefore, how will Matthew end this wonderful unfolding of the majesty and glory, the sovereignty and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he says, look, in chapters 26 and 27, we have the passion of the king. And chapter 27 is a long chapter, 66 verses. It begins with the scandal of the trials. It ends with the silence in the tomb. And there in the middle, we have his sufferings upon the tree. Oh yes, the passion of the king. He's not now viewed as David's son, Abraham's son, the son that was laid upon the altar. Of course, in chapter 28, at the beginning of that chapter, we have the power of the king. For the king is no longer in that tomb. He's been raised from the dead. And he stands in risen power in Matthew chapter 28. And it's the power of the king now seen in the power of an indissoluble life God has raised him from the dead. And as you end the chapter, it's the presence of the king. Lo, I am with you always. And so, in this very simple way, I've just set before you something of how Matthew presents to us this tremendous subject matter of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And then we remember that Revelation chapter 19 describes him as coming out from heaven on a white horse. What is his name? King of kings, Lord of lords. Again, we're reminded that he's coming to establish his kingdom actually upon the earth, that will be so for 1,000 years. What relevance is that to you and me as Christians tonight? Just this. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. See, I finished my course and I fought a good fight and I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me, that righteous judge. But not to me only, unto all them that love his appearing. Not the rapture, the appearing of Christ in glory as the King of kings and Lord of lords, to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. Oh, to love that appearing, says Paul, there'd be a crown of righteousness for us also. As says 2 Peter chapter 1, as he lists 7 graces that every Christian should have added alongside of their faith. So look, if these things be in you and abound, then you shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So it's open to all of us who are believers in this meeting tonight to go in for an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Peter's not talking about heaven. Oh, we'll have our place in heaven, but that's on the ground of his cross work, his death upon the cross and his rest. Oh yes, we've got title to heaven. No, Peter's talking about the kingdom and the great possibility that every believer could have an abundant entrance into that kingdom. Of course, it does mean you've got to add alongside of your faith sort of courage, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these things be in you and abound, says Peter, they shall be granted to you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So says Matthew, here's my presentation of the king. Here is my presentation of a kingdom that is yet to come. He set before us the wonder of the person of Christ, both as king, David's son, and also as the man that laid upon the altar, Abraham's son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has rights to the throne of David, and he has title to the land that God gave unto Abraham. You say, well, why do you read those verses then in Matthew chapter 1? Well, only to show you that this king, he had the right family tree. And so Matthew is going to present to us, and he's going to trace for us, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes him up to David the king, takes him up to Abraham, and he's going to trace that genealogy for us to prove he has the right family tree that was demanded from the Old Testament of the one that would be Israel's Messiah, the one who will be the king who shall reign. The amazing thing to me about this genealogy is this. Most unusual, women are mentioned. Don't normally get women in a Jewish context of genealogies. Matthew does. Why does Matthew then draw our attention to a woman like Tamar? Rahab? Ruth? Bathsheba? Why does Matthew draw attention to these women in this genealogy? Because he wants to say the king is not only marked by glory and power and majesty and might, he's a king of grace. Oh, what grace is shown to us in the inclusion in this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four women, will you notice? Tamar. Who was Tamar? She's a woman who played the harlot once. Who was Rahab? Oh, Rahab, she lived. She got her living by being a harlot. That's number two. Ruth. Yes, Ruth was different, but she was a Gentile with no rights at all as far as God's people were concerned in Israel. An outsider. And what about Bathsheba? Yes, even Bathsheba, though she's not actually named, she's just called the wife of Urias. God brings in a Bathsheba. She was an adulteress. So you have a woman who played the harlot. You have a woman who made her living by harlotry. You have a woman who had no rights at all among the children of Israel as to their national status. And you have a woman who is an adulteress. If that does not spell out to you, as it has unto me, the wonderful grace of this king. What made Tamar play the harlot? Shall I tell you why? Because her father-in-law failed to keep his promise that he made to her. See, she did marry, but her husband was so wicked, God slew him. And as was the practice in Jewish circles, the brother of the husband that had been slain by God, he must now take up Tamar to be his wife, but he even failed and God slew him. Most solemn, isn't it? There are two men who failed. One was wicked. The other failed to do his duty according to the law of God. And God slew them both. And then she was promised, of course, Judah was promised her, that when his first son Shelah was grown up, he would give him to Tamar that he might be her husband. And so Shelah did grow up. And Tamar saw that he had grown up. But Judah had not given him unto her for a husband, had no intention to. So she, knowing that it was time to go up to the sheep shearing, the time of great festivity and joy, she knew the way he would take, and she went and dressed like a harlot, sat in the way, and by her act of harlotry, she was with child. But before the act, she demanded a pledge. And so Judah gave to her the pledge, a threefold pledge, so that when it was made known unto Judah that his daughter-in-law was with child and had played the harlot, see, he was now prepared to stone her. But of course, when she brought forth the pledges that he had given her and said, "Thou art the man," he confessed his sin, of course. We see the grace of God. A woman was driven to an act of harlotry because of a broken promise by Judah, her father-in-law. If we make promises, let's keep them, no matter what the cost. And so we find that's what happened with the Tamar. And so she is brought in. But then you'll observe with me, will you not? What about then Rahab? Do you notice she's always called Rahab the harlot in every scripture? Except one. When she's brought into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, she's just called Rahab. She'd given up her harlotry. She'd come to faith in the God of Israel. So that when God's armies was outside Jericho and about to defeat and they'll break down the city and defeat the people, the spies that were sent out to spy out the land for a Joshua. It was to those two spies that Rahab gave shelter when the king's men came demanding where they were. And she said, well, you've missed them, they've already gone. But she had hidden them. And when the men had gone and when the soldiers had disappeared, she let them out of the window, and that by a scarlet cord, I take it. And she said, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I have spared your life? If you hang this scarlet cord in your window, when the battle takes place, your life will be spared. And the woman, who was a harlot by trade, came to faith in the God of Israel. And as a result, when the scarlet cord was hung in the window, and the soldiers of Israel saw that scarlet cord in that window, they came and took out of that house Rahab and all her father's house that were in there, and they were all spared from the judgment of God. She's brought in, and that by the matchless grace of this king, is part and parcel of his genealogy. Ruth was brought in, and that against the background of a woman who was in the wrong place and yet had a good testimony for God in that wrong place. And so through Naomi, Ruth learned about the God of Israel. Ruth came to faith in that God of Israel under the witness, the testimony of a Naomi. So when the test came, and Naomi was going back to the land, and she said to these two daughter-in-laws, you go back to your own land, your own gods. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. And so the two of them, they went together until they came to Bethlehem, Judah. And according to the law of God, in order for these two poor widows, Naomi and Ruth, to survive, God had arranged that at harvest time they could be gleaning in the field, and Ruth became a gleaner in the field of Boaz. Ever thought about what attracted Boaz to a Ruth? What gave him such sympathy toward this Gentile young woman, a widow? Just this. He himself had Gentile blood flowing through his veins. For Boaz was the product of Salmon and Rahab. And the man who had Gentile blood running through his veins, he had great sympathy for this young Gentile stranger, an outcast as far as Israel is concerned. And she's brought in. And that poor widow was married to that rich, wealthy man, and from that union we find there came, of course, Obed, Jesse, David the king. Marvelous thought, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his infinite grace, had laid out upon you and me, who were once strangers and afar off, but no part or parcel in the promises of God or the covenants, etc. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his rich grace and mercy, he's laid hold upon us. He's brought us in. And he's given to us a place that we never deserved, a privilege that we should never have enjoyed, because of his sympathies toward us. Because he, God, manifest in flesh, he took upon him, of course, he became a partaker of flesh and blood. And in his sympathies with us, he's brought us in on the ground of his sacrificial death at the place called Calvary. And so Ruth is brought in. But what about Bathsheba? Yes, she was an adulteress. You may well know the story. And yet God overruled the sin of that woman to bring in the king who would take the nation to its highest heights. And in the rich grace and infinite kindness of God, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba are all brought in to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, who is the Christ, was born. Isn't it interesting to see how careful the Spirit of God is? For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not begotten of Mary through Joseph. Oh, Joseph was her husband. But the Spirit of God is very careful in its language now. For the Lord Jesus was not begat by Joseph, but as verse number 23 says, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 in verse number 14, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, in says Matthew, which is by interpretation God with us. And so we have the unfolding of the very first gospel of our New Testament that presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all the perfection and purity of his person, the one who had the right family tree and fulfilled the right predictions of Holy Scripture that qualified him to be the King of the Jews. And may God bless his work to us, shall we pray?